Today's sermon reading is Psalm 72, page 485 in the Pew Bible. I will be reading from the New Living Translation. This is a royal psalm, a psalm of King David on behalf of his son Solomon, who was then or would be ruling king. But it also points to a greater king in David's future family line. When we look at countries around the world, including our own, as we were praying, throughout history there have been some capable leaders who have stood out. They've served their nation wisely and justly. But many others, arrogant, self-serving leaders, misuse their power, causing fear, oppression, and unrest. We long for earthly leaders who will seek Almighty God's guidance and blessing, as Psalm 72 portrays, and as Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Let thy kingdom come, let thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Ultimately, as believers, our citizenship is in heaven, and our righteous King Jesus will rule forever with justice and mercy. Every knee will bow before him. We plead, "Come, Lord Jesus." Psalm 72. Give justice to the King, O God, and righteousness to the King's Son. Help him judge your people in the right way. Let the poor always be treated fairly. May the mountains yield prosperity for all, and may the hills be fruitful, because the king does what is right. Help him to defend the poor, to rescue the children of the needy, and to crush their oppressors. May they fear you as long as the sun shines, as long as the moon continues in the skies. Yes, forever. May the king's rule be refreshing as the springtime rain showers, like the showers that water the earth. May all the godly flourish during his reign. May there be abundant prosperity until the end of time. May he reign from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Desert nomads will bow before him. His enemies will fall before him in the dust. The western kings of Tarshish and the islands will bring him tribute. The eastern kings of Sheba and Seba will bring him gifts, and all kings will bow before him, and all nations will serve him. He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and the needy, and he will rescue them. He will save them from oppression and from violence, for their lives are precious to him. Long live the king. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May the people always pray for him and bless him all day long. May there be abundant grain throughout the land, flourishing even on the mountaintops. May the fruit trees flourish as they do in Lebanon, sprouting up like grass in a field. May the king's name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun shines. May all nations be blessed through him and bring him praise. Bless the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does such wonderful things. Praise his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
Good morning, everybody. So let's start by clearing one thing up. This is a psalm by a king, about a king. Nonetheless, it applies to us. Even though we sort of got rid of the whole king thing about 250 years ago, the Bible begins, the story of humanity in the Bible begins with God telling all of humanity that they have dominion, that they're going to act like little kings. So take a moment and picture the sphere of your dominion. In some way, you are a king. Okay? Whether you reign over a classroom or a household, over a workplace, maybe you just have influence on your friends. If nothing else, if you're coming up with zero, you hold dominion to a certain extent over your own life, over the time and resources and wealth and energy that you have. So that's your sphere, and as this psalm paints a picture of how kings are supposed to be, that's speaking into your sphere. And it paints quite the picture. It evokes our longing for good kings. Even if we're over the sort of crown and scepter and robe and throne thing, we want good kings. We want families with good parents. As frustrated as you may or may not be with our government, you don't want no government. You want good government. We want to live under good authority. We long for this. Every couple of years, we get our hopes up that all of a sudden the government will become good. Every couple of days, I get my hopes up that all of a sudden I will become a better king in my own household. We know this is good and we desire it, and yet we have little reason to expect it to happen. We have learned through hard experience to be skeptical of kings, to be skeptical of anyone who has power. There's the bumper sticker I'm sure you've seen that just says, question authority. Or the one that isn't quite so specific and says, question everything. And that kind of sums it up. And we know this. We can't avoid knowing it. I mean, how many Watergates does it take? How many Enrons? How many abuse scandals in the church? How many cases of abandoned children or domestic violence? We know how badly power can be used. And we've become so used to it being used badly that we've learned to expect nothing different and gotten to the point where it seems like maybe it would just be better if power weren't used at all. If the only thing you did with power was try and get rid of it. How do we navigate this tension of knowing that power could be good, longing for it to be good, and then the experience of it so often being bad? This is the reality that David, the author of the psalm, is dealing with, right? He's lived under Saul. He's lived under a king who wanted him dead. He knows the evil that power can be, and yet he longs for something good. And so he's praying for a good king. He's praying for his son, for Solomon to become a good king. And he's praying so fervently. This is recorded in the Psalms as the last prayer of his life, as his dying hope, because he knows, to paraphrase Flannery O'Connor, that a good king is hard to find. That as good a thing as it would be, it is rare and precious. And he lays out in the course of the psalm what this good king might look like. And he kind of weaves back and forth through a bunch of different themes. The way we're going to organize it is under kind of two headings, which is to say that first, a good king kneels, and then second, that a good king blesses. That if there were a good king, if you could actually find one, if they weren't so difficult to locate, you would find a king who kneeled and a king who blessed. That those are the things that good kings do. So, a good king kneels. You may remember from Michelle reading that the word kneeling isn't actually in the psalm, but bear with me. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. If we're going to understand what David's talking about, we have to clear up our terms here. We have to talk about how justice and righteousness actually work. In the Bible, justice and righteousness are closely related words, and they both derive from the idea of straightness, of things not being crooked, or think of the metaphor of a level playing field. And righteousness has more of a personal accent to it. It has more to do with you. Is Scott righteous? And justice has more of a social or societal aspect to it. It has more to do with the group. Is the group just? But they both have to do with this level playing field. So when it comes to righteousness, if I hurt you, if I knock you down, righteousness compels me to do what I can to make amends, to acknowledge my wrongdoing, to ask your forgiveness and help you back to your feet, to re-level the playing field. That's righteousness at work. Justice, on the other hand, is larger, bigger picture, right? So if one set of children are being raised in a stable and loving home with plenty to eat, and another set of children, dad disappeared, and mom's barely holding things together trying to make ends meet, the playing field is not level. And justice demands that we as a society do what we can to level it. Or conversely, justice can have to do with crime, right? A criminal is someone who tries to give themselves a leg up. I steal from Janet to lift myself up and to knock her down. And justice demands of us that we knock me back down, that we re-level the playing field. That's righteousness and justice. And we live in this bizarre society where they're played off against one another, where some people want to focus on righteousness and if we could just make good people, and some people want to focus on justice and if we could just make good laws. In the Bible, they appear together more than virtually any other two words. Just like here in these verses, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. There is no either or when it comes to righteousness and justice. This week, with some help from some of you, I've been putting a new roof on my house. Right? And the equivalent of debating between righteousness and justice in the world of roofing would be debating between nails and shingles. Right? For me to stand there and talk about how important shingles are and for Dennis to be more of a nail guy. As if they could work at all one without the other. As if I could just put nails in the roof, you know, make holes for the water again, or I could just drop shingles on the roof and then watch them slide off the first time the wind blows. Justice and righteousness go together. There is no either or. That's how they work. And so David prays for Solomon. He prays for all those who have authority. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son, both. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. What David's praying for is for Solomon to be a king who kneels. A king who first kneels before God and second kneels next to his people. A good king is a king who kneels before God and kneels next to his people. Listen again. David is calling out for Solomon to kneel before God. Listen again to the pronouns in verses 1 and 2. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Justice belongs to God. Righteousness belongs to God. The people belong to God. The poor belong to God. None of them belong to the king. The king does not decide what justice is. He doesn't choose what righteousness is. The people are not his. This is essential because we want justice, right? We might debate what it looks like, but I've never met the anti-justice person. We're all for that. But unless we see that justice actually comes from God, it will never come about. If we keep our debate to one side saying we just need to make righteous people and the other side saying we just need to make just laws, we will never achieve justice. Justice is God's. It comes from him. Another prophet, Amos, compares justice to a river. And justice is a river. When it comes to justice, it's not like we have nothing to do, right? There's a river that flows through our valley, and we are right in taking it and channeling it off and using it to irrigate fields that crops can grow and people can flourish. That's what we do with the river. But none of us can make the river flow. We can't bring the rain that fills the Cascades with snow that then melts and keeps the river flowing all summer. That comes from above. Justice is God. And a good king is one who kneels before God, who turns to God to discover what justice is, who turns to God to discover what righteousness is, and looks at the sphere of influence, the sphere of authority they have been given, and never uses that simplest and most pernicious of human words, my, but understands that it belongs to God, that it is God's nation, that it is God's church, that it is God's classroom, that it is God's business, that it is God's household and family, that it is God's time and God's money. When it comes to our kingships, when it comes to our authority, we are never the owners, we are the stewards. And we kneel before the true owner, before the true king. We go to him to discover what justice is in our little dominions. We are like the executors of a will. Somebody dies and they've decreed how their kingdom is going to be split up. And there's an executor assigned to make sure that that happens. But the executor doesn't make any decisions themselves. They don't sit down and decide, oh, this is what we should do with Mark's wealth. Mark already decided. When it comes to your dominion, to your kingdom, to your life, you are the steward. You are the executor. You are not the owner. You are not the final authority. A good king knows this and kneels before God. And the mark of how you know that a king is kneeling before God is whom they kneel next to. A good king that kneels before God will always be found kneeling next to their people, next to those we might consider beneath them. Look at verses 4 and then 10, or 12, 13, and 14. May the king defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. The picture here is of a king, someone with a great deal of authority, a great deal of power, using that authority, that power, to kneel next to the lowliest in their dominion. This is the mark of a king who doesn't look at people in terms of what they can produce, in terms of their usefulness, but specifically goes to those who have no apparent usefulness, because this king understands, these aren't my people, these aren't my resources, it all belongs to God, and God has declared the least of them valuable, which means they are worth kneeling next to. Kneeling next to. Do you hear how personal the language was there? Go back to verses 12, 13, and 14. The king's going to deliver the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Redemption, redeeming someone, meant going and specifically buying that person out of slavery. To take pity on someone requires looking them in the eye and understanding what's going on in their life. These are not abstractions. This kind of kneeling is not achieved by writing laws. It's not achieved by redistributing wealth. Those things may or may not be good for a king to do, but this is personal. This is about relational proximity, drawing close to those who appear to have nothing to give. Eugene Peterson said, "The poor are not a problem to be solved, but a people to be joined." Who are you next to? Who do you kneel next to in the sphere of your authority? If you've been around for a while, you know that I'm constantly on us as a community to be a community, to be together, to be in one another's homes, to not go through the easy, lonely life. And that is absolutely biblical, and we should do it, and it is good when we do. Jesus actually took it a step further. He said, "I don't just want you in one another's homes." He said this in Luke chapter 14. Jesus said also to the man who invited him, he's at a feast that someone's invited him to, brought him into his home, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers and sisters or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid." Don't invite the people who have some usefulness to you, who might pay you back. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." Kneel down next to those who don't appear to have anything to give you. Just about everybody in the room has dominion over a house or an apartment or a dorm room. Whom do you invite in? Who is God calling you to invite in? Who is God calling you to join? Who are the people who don't appear to have anything to offer in return that God wants you as a good king to kneel next to? Is there a difficult neighbor on your block? Is there an international student moving across the world to study in Corvallis? Is there a kid who has nowhere else to go? An aging parent? Whom is God calling you to kneel next to? Because a good king doesn't just come here on Sunday morning and kneel before God. A good king kneels next to the least. A good king kneels in pursuit of justice and righteousness. We know that if kings operated this way, as a general rule, the world would be better. If we could look all around us and find kings who knelt, that would be fantastic. And yet we look around and we don't see that. A good king is indeed hard to find. David prayed this prayer for Solomon. He wants Solomon to be a king who kneels, a king who defends the cause of the needy, who crushes the oppressor, who protects the weak. And so Solomon becomes king. And for a minute, he kneels before God. Right? Actually, for 7 years, you could say, Solomon, one of the first things he did as king was build a temple to God. And the book of Kings, chapter 6, tells the story of Solomon. It ends, chapter 6, with saying that Solomon spent 7 years building God's house. And you know what the next sentence says? "And then Solomon was 13 years in building his own house." Solomon didn't kneel before God. He expected God to kneel before him. He acted like the owner. He was far much more devoted to his own abode than to God's. And so David prays for Solomon to be a king who kneels. He prays for Solomon to be the kind of king who kneels next to his people, who defends them and crushes the oppressor. And Solomon heard that prayer the way a rebellious teenager hears a curfew. Mom says, "Be home by midnight," and the son's like, "Okay, I don't know when I'm coming home, but it's definitely not before midnight." This is Solomon's approach to the poor. He's supposed to defend them, so he enslaves 150,000 of them to build his own house. He didn't crush the oppressor. He was the oppressor. And nobody's surprised. We expect this, right? Kings don't kneel next to the poor. They sit on thrones. Solomon, he had a throne built out of ivory, and because that wasn't good enough, he covered it in gold. And it had 6 steps and 2 lions on each step. "Don't come up here." Right? And this is the norm, right? Kings don't invite in the poor. They hire security guards. This is how it goes. Even our best kings, even the ones we look up to and memorialize, don't consistently crush the oppressor. Think of George Washington, who in some ways was an excellent king, in some ways really crushed the oppressor. I mean, got the British out, crushed the oppressor, and then turned down an offer from his troops to make him king in George's place. George III, not George Washington. All right, this is good. And then George Washington went home to his plantation and his hundreds of slaves. Even our best kings aren't consistent in kneeling. A good king is hard to find. So a good king kneels. But a good king kneels for a purpose. It's not to develop calluses. The purpose of a good king kneeling is to bless. That's what a good king is doing in kneeling. A good king is seeking to bless. And that's the other thing that David's really getting after in this prayer for Solomon. He wants Solomon to be a king who blesses. And there's a lot of the psalm, particularly we're going to be looking at verses 15 and 19 now, is about Solomon being a king of blessing. Blessing is a word that essentially means to do good to somebody or to speak well of them. That's blessing. And blessing works a little differently from justice and righteousness. I'm going to read 15 to 19 now and listen for how blessing is passed from one person to the next. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. If justice and righteousness work like a river, they flow downstream, they come from God, and then the king gets involved, and the king is supposed to pass that along to the people. Blessing kind of works the same way, but when you get to the sea, to the end of the river, when you get to the people, things turn around and go back upstream. Blessing is more of a cycle, right? And that whole cycle is on display in these verses. So blessing is going to originate with God. Listen again to the first part of verse 16. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. Mountains are fantastic. I'm a big fan of climbing them. Grain does not grow on the tops. And the king cannot make that happen. I don't care how good Governor Brown is at her job. There will not be grain growing on the top of Mount Hood as a result of her reign. Only God brings that kind of thing about. He is the source of blessing. No matter how much Governor Brown and the State House care about justice in Oregon, if the rain doesn't fall, we will all suffer. Blessing has to start with God. That's the beginning of it. But then as blessing comes down, just like justice, it comes down and the kings are to redirect it to the people. Verse 17, may people be blessed in him. Verse 16, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. The idea here is that it would be passed along. But then it doesn't stop there. It doesn't end with the lowly and the weak the way justice does. Blessing is supposed to turn around, right? The end of verse 17, may all nations call him blessed. Or verse 15, may prayer be made for him, for the king continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. The people are supposed to return blessing to the king, to speak well of him and to do good for him. And it doesn't stop there either. It ends in verse 18 and 19 with David, who is the king, returning blessing to its original source. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So blessing is working as a cycle, which means that no matter where you are in the cycle, you're not the end point of blessing. The point is not finally for you to be blessed. No matter where you are in the cycle, you get to pass blessing along. So, a couple of quick-hitting applications before we get into how the king administers blessing. As a king, when you have authority and somebody blesses you, somebody speaks well of you, what do you do with that? Do you do what David did and turn around and pass that blessing to God? If somebody, maybe a little deranged, compliments my parenting, says, you've been a good king when it comes to your children, what do I do with that? Here it says I should turn around and say, thank you. And it all comes from my good Father who has blessed me. Can we bless him together? Am I willing to do that, or am I more focused on avoiding being awkward? Or as the people, do you bless your kings? Do you pray for them? Do you invoke blessings over them? The political authorities, the bosses, the teachers, all of whom you may or may not like. Do you speak blessing to them? Children in the room, do you pray for your parents? If you're old enough to still be paying attention at this point in the sermon, you're old enough to start praying for your parents. Or, as people, are you the sort of subjects that are a blessing to rule? Is your way of being a citizen, of being an employee, of being a student or a child, a blessing to those in authority over you? Or this is one that will happen, you know, thanks to the wonders of modern medicine, to nearly all of us. As you age and steadily lose authority and have to have more and more things done for you, are you prepared to be a blessing to the people who take care of you, whether it's your kids or people in a nursing or retirement home? Is your heart prepared to bless them in what is, by all accounts, not a fun part of life? This is how blessing is meant to work, no matter where you are on the cycle, no matter how weak or strong, no matter how exalted or how lowly, you are meant to bless others, to pay blessing forward. That's how blessing works. And David says a king who blesses is going to do two things. A king who blesses is going to crush the oppressor, and a king who blesses is going to reach beyond their dominion. Crush the oppressor and reach beyond their dominion. You heard that already in verse 4 at the end, right? May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Just smash him. And then in verse 9, it says, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. In both cases, the language is trying to get you to look back to Eden. It's trying to get you to look back to the original oppressor, to the serpent, to the original person who was supposed to be a steward but wanted to be an owner. That verb crush is the same one where God prophesies to Eve, you're going to have an offspring, and the serpent is going to crush your offspring's heel, but your offspring will crush the serpent's head. And God says directly to the serpent, to Satan, he says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. That's who it's talking about. There are real oppressors in the world, and they need to be crushed. Right? Everybody's seen Robin Hood? Right? The world is unjust. Prince John and the Sheriff of Nottingham, they're not into a level playing field. And Robin and the Merry Men, they're trying to level the playing field, you know, rob from the rich and give to the poor. And it's not really working out. And Robin's about to be killed. And then King Richard shows up. He comes back. And King Richard is a good king and he wants to bless his people, which means he has to crush the prince and the sheriff. He can't say to them, please do better, and send them on their way. Blessing the people requires crushing the oppressors. We can take it out of the realm of ancient medieval fables and into a situation that's become all too normal in the church today. Let's say there's a predator in our midst, by which I do not mean a person who eats meat. It has become commonplace in the church for, in the name of a false understanding of mercy, to protect that person with anonymity. If you are such an oppressor, I will visit you in prison. Because the Bible is very clear that I need to remember those in prison as if in prison with them. And because the grace of God can save even you. But I will also call the police. Because the grace of God is not opposed to justice, but insists on every form of oppression being crushed. In order to bless, sometimes cursing is necessary. A king who blesses crushes the oppressor. A king who blesses crushes the oppressor, and a king who blesses reaches beyond their own dominion. Look here at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. May the king, have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. There's a lot of places named in there that you don't know. They are the limits of the earth. Tarshish was as far west as you could go. Sheba and Saba were as far southwest as you could go. The desert tribes were as far southeast as you can go. We're talking about everywhere. That's the point of all those geography references, that the king who's going to reign in this, I mean, you've seen a map of the Near East. Israel ain't much. This is a little tiny thing, but the king who's going to reign over Israel is going to bring blessing to bear on the whole known world. A king who blesses is not just interested in their little dominion, but on blessing spreading beyond. If I do a good job as a dad and bless my children, that's not going to stay in our little household, but will spread out. Right? As of this moment, all of my kids intend to buy houses on Menlo Drive, on my block, and we're holding on to that. But on the off chance that that changes, my hope is that they would carry blessing with them. Not just to new families, but to new neighborhoods and new workplaces. Blessing is intended to reach beyond. I read that passage in Luke for you from Jesus, the one where we're like, yeah, I'm going to forget that one as soon as I can. Right? The reason that we wrestle with, that we hesitate to obey this, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, is because our homes are refuges. They're sanctuaries. They're meant to be safe places. At least that's the idea for them. And inviting that in, they become less safe for us. They become less comfortable. And listen, you are right to understand your home to be a refuge. It is meant to be a sanctuary. But not just for you. It is not to be a sanctuary from other people, but for them. That's why God has blessed you with it, so that you could pay forward the blessing. And Jesus knows this. Jesus has read Psalm 72. And so he continues, same place in Luke chapter 14. I'm just going to read one more verse. I'm adding verse 14 in. Jesus said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers and sisters or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. God's vision for you is that you would be a full participant in this cycle of blessing. That you would bless people not just in the hopes that they would pay you back, but in the sure knowledge that they have no hope of paying you back. And that would be a joy to you, that would be the reason that you do it, because you know that God himself is also part of the cycle of blessing, and that God himself sends out blessing that reach far beyond, even to you. A good king blesses. Gosh, that sounds just as good as a king who kneels, and just as far-fetched. If you just want to talk about it in terms of dollars and cents, less than 1% of our federal budget is directly spent on places not called the United States of America. Because we just naturally focus on blessing here. It is not in our nature to reach beyond. And, you know, if Solomon gets an F minus on being a king who kneels, he does a little better on being a king who blesses. All that stuff about Sheba and Seba and Tarshish and the ends of the earth and the desert tribe, a lot of that happened. The queen of Sheba would come. She came and she brought all kinds of cool stuff and she wanted to hang out with Solomon and learn from him. Solomon had this fleet of ships that would travel all over the Mediterranean Sea collecting the blessings of the nations and bringing them back to Israel. But it wasn't actually a system of blessing. It was a system of trade. Of exchange. Solomon sends out wheat to Lebanon. He gets back trees for building his fancy house. Solomon sends out gold to Central Asia. He gets back spices for making his food really, really nice. There was a swapping going on. The point was not, I'm a part of the cycle of blessing, and now I get to bless you regardless of whether or not you can pay me back. The point was, you can pay me back, so let's do business. And listen, there's nothing evil about a system of exchange. There's nothing wrong with me going down to the Toyota dealership and saying, I have this stack of money, you have that minivan. Let's swap. That's not bad, but it is less than the blessing God calls us to. It is less than what we were made for. And kings who actually bless, who devote themselves to doing good, rather than asking first, can you do good for me, are few and far between. You can, in a fairly prosperous world, it can look like mutual blessing, but that's not what's actually going on, right? I could bless my kids with 3 movie nights a week. Right? That could give them that blessing, but that's not really what's going on. I'm not interested in their good. I'm interested in an exchange. Right? You guys want to sit and stare at the glowing rectangle. I want 90 minutes of peace and quiet so we can do business. And everybody can feel blessed, right? It's not necessarily evil. Maybe they're watching educational movies, or maybe it's just, you know, The Princess Bride 3 times over and over and over again, right? Maybe it's legitimately good, but it's not blessing. It's not asking, how can I do good for you? Regardless of what comes to me, the sort of king who actually does that is hard to find. A good king kneels and a good king blesses. Would that we had some good kings. So, the application is obvious, right? Go be good kings. Right? Take the practices of kneeling and blessing and immerse yourselves in them. Make them a daily part of your lives. And listen to me. Go do that. Don't hesitate to dive headfirst into them. Seek justice and righteousness. Become a part of the cycle of blessing. This is good, but if this is what we take away, we have missed the point. To get the fullness of what's pictured here, you pray the prayer that David prayed for yourself and all the other kings you know. But don't make the mistake he made of just praying it about Solomon. Of looking to Solomon to be the fulfillment of the prayer. Don't pray this prayer for King Barack or King Donald or King whoever comes next. Don't pray this prayer just for yourself, that the kingdom of me might be renewed. The answer to this prayer is not in you or I or in a president or a senator or in a pastor or a teacher or in anyone else, except Jesus. A good king is hard to find, but in Jesus, the good king came and found you. Jesus is the king who, on his own, by himself, had justice and righteousness and was as exalted can be, high and lifted up, seated upon the throne of heaven, and yet chose to kneel. to kneel before the plans of God his Father, to kneel next to Pharisees and fishermen, to prostitutes and tax collectors. Jesus is the King who chose to kneel next to you. Jesus had, in and of himself, all the blessings he would ever need. There was no one anywhere in the universe who had anything to offer him, who had any value that he needed, and yet he chose to become the King who blessed. He did not for one second ask, "What can you do for me?" but sought entirely to do good for you. You know what this means? No matter how much you have failed as a king, no matter how much you have failed as a subject, King Jesus wants you. No matter how many times you have closed your door in the face of the lame, the crippled, the poor, and the blind, Jesus comes to the door and opens it and invites you in to his Father's house. No matter how cruel and oppressive you have been, while Jesus will grind the oppression out of you, he wants to bring you into his home, to be a part of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom will come. The healing of the world will fully and finally happen, not when we perfect the factories of justice and the assembly lines of righteousness and the academies of blessing, but when all the nations of the earth take the power we have been given and lay it at the feet of Jesus, at the feet of the kneeling King, and receive blessings from him, then the grain will wave on the mountaintops. Then prosperity and peace will be given to all. Then righteousness and justice will reign, and all will be blessed in him. Don't stop longing for a good king, but aim every last ounce of your longing at Jesus, the only good king.